Thank you, Peter. Did you notice my deliberate error? When I say deliberate error, a few weeks ago, was it last week? We were talking about Beersheba in one of the passages in Genesis, where Jacob had the second vision from God. And I mentioned Beersheba was important earlier in Genesis because Jacob had his first vision there. Not quite true. He did stay in Beersheba. He moved from Beersheba just a bit north and had his second vision. So I misled you slightly about Beersheba. It's worth getting the details right. That one doesn't really change much interpretation, but I like to get the details right. Do test what I say, okay? We trust God, we don't trust the preacher, that's for sure. How about we pray? Father, we do thank you for our journey through this part of the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the story of Joseph, and we pray that you will change us and challenge us by your word, encourage us and support us, comfort us when we need that. And we ask that hearing these fundamental parts of the story you've given us in the Bible, leading us to Christ, will help us to live for Christ today and as a church. And we pray that we can learn well and engage with each other well today over this part of Genesis chapter 47. Thank you, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every day we're surrounded by people who try to convince us. I'm trying to convince you that that's true. No, I don't know if I need to convince you. There are people trying to persuade us, not necessarily maliciously, businesses, and you know, they advertise. They say our cookies are the best, or our muffins are the best, or our donuts. I shouldn't be talking about food so much, because that'll only end up with one sort of hunger, won't it? But they're trying to persuade us. That's what advertising is. It's not necessarily a bad thing. We have a good deal for you if you need to get new tires for your car, or if you need to do this for your house. Even in our family, when we're making everyday decisions, there are people trying to persuade us. I think this because of that. That's an effort to persuade, isn't it? And it's fair enough. That's part of communication. It's a normal part of communication. It's perfectly fine. If you help me to find a good reason to do a good thing, then that's persuasion, and that is fantastic. I'm very happy about it. But I reckon there's one particular type of persuasion that's on the up and up. It's increasing. I'm seeing it. And I hear this line over and over again. Make sure you're on the right side of history. Have you heard that? For some reason, I seem to hear it or see it on the news. We're on the right side of history when it comes to, and people put forward their point of view. You know, when it comes to killing people medically, get on the right side of history. We should let doctors kill people. We should introduce euthanasia or voluntary assisted suicide or whatever terminology, euphemism. Get on the right side of history. That's where we're going. Or we need to get on the right side of history for redefining marriage a few years ago. Or we need to get on the right side of history when it comes to being able to define yourself as male or female. The whole transgender movement is, or argued as, this is where history is going. Get on the right side of history. Trans women are women. Get on the right side of history. I've heard that phrase used dozens of times and seen it online as well, that kind of thing. Have you heard it? I think it's a mistaken argument. I could be mistaken though, so you can tell me later if you've heard that argument or ones that are similar. But the point is, people are trying to persuade us, I think, with this phrase, get on the right side of history. And the thing about the claim that should be on the right side of history, it's a claim, really, when you think about it, that we can understand the whole picture. Because history is pretty long, you know. It's been going for some time already, you might have noticed. And we don't know how much longer it will go. But to be on the right side of history is to have an implicit claim to grasp the whole thing from beginning to end. Not only where we are today and what we should do today and what's right today, but to understand the big thing. When all things play out, when the whole of history plays out, we will know that A, B, C, and D are true. So why don't we do A, B, C, and D today? To claim to be on the right side of history is an implicit claim to know the big picture. People say, get on the right side of history and make sure history judges you well. You know, history might be 10 years down the track, maybe 1,000 years down the track, who knows? But make sure history judges you well. It's a claim to know the whole story and to grasp the big picture. And I think that claim is a problem because do we know the whole story? Yeah, next Saturday is a New South Wales state election, and I'm a New South Wales resident. So I'll need to make one decision on one day. How do I make that one decision go to the right side of history, when you think about it? By sitting in the booth there, or standing in the booth saying, oh, make sure I'm on the right side of history. It's impossible. I don't know what the right side of history is for the people who are standing for the seat of Albury, let alone for the upper house with that huge paper with 600 numbers to fill in. I can't get on the right side of history. I want to do the right thing as a Christian person, voting responsibly and lovingly for neighbour, but the right side of history. When it comes to Australia, when it comes to any community, we live in the middle of the river of history. We're here right now in this bit of the flow, aren't we? Different from, say, 40 years ago, different from 400 years ago, different from 4,000 years ago. I can't tell where this bit of the river is going necessarily. So to say I'm going on the right side of history, it's a bit of an arrogant claim, I think, when it comes to the affairs of daily life or the affairs of politics or whatever it happens to be. But this is where I think Christians have a wonderful benefit and gift from the Lord God, because the Lord has told us the whole story. The Lord has told us the big picture. We know already through Jesus Christ what history is about. Okay, we don't know every detail of every day. I can't point to myself or to anybody else and say, oh yeah, this is going to happen to your life tomorrow and the day after will be. We don't know every detail of every day, but we do know the big sweep of the world and of time and of meaning. We know the embrace that God has given us. So, for example, that New Testament reading, what's God like? God loves salvation. God, 2,000 years ago, when 1 Timothy was written, he loves saving people. Very much like when he wrote almost the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, hundreds of years before that. And if we wake up graciously tomorrow, God will still love salvation, like saving people. And as many days as God gives us, he will be a God of salvation who likes saving people. Or Ephesians chapter 1. Now here's a verse from Ephesians 1. God made known the plan. God made known his plan for the fullness of time. That sounds like the whole of history, doesn't it? God made known his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Where's history going? To Christ being the head of everything. That's the meaning of history. That's the meaning of all history. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Every promise of the Father is Amen in Jesus. Every promise of the Father is Amen in Jesus. So the Son of God is the meaning of history. The Son of God is the destination of history. You see why I say Christians have a benefit with this idea of history? God has told us the secret. We're not clever. We haven't figured anything out. But God has revealed his plan for the fullness of time. Everything is to be united in Christ. The universe in which we live, you can say, the universe in which we live is gospel-shaped, cross-shaped. It's Christ-focused. That's the whole universe. We are made for knowing and enjoying Christ's benefits. That's your purpose, my purpose, our purpose. We are made for knowing and enjoying the gifts and benefits of Christ. So perhaps next time we're having an admin committee meeting or a leadership team or just any decision at church, we can use this term. We're going to ask these questions. How can Albury Bible Church get on the right side of history as we're filling in our calendar and program? How can Albury Bible Church get on the right side of history in our use of money? How can Albury Bible Church get on the right side of history in our love for one another? Seeing as history is about Christ, how Albury Bible Church can get on the right side of history in our love for one another is to love one another with the love of Christ himself. We can get on the right side of history. Again, not because we're clever, not because we're progressive activists, not because we're conservative, whatever it is, but because God has spoken clearly about what history is all about. So we can get on the right side of history. I don't know if we'll put that on our admin committee agenda when we next meet. Perhaps we'll leave that to Carmen, the secretary, to decide. But we do know the whole big picture. The whole big picture is Christ. And so as we live in the flow of history today, we should consider Christ when it comes to that decision or that action or that word we speak, or those words we choose not to speak. We should consider Christ in all of it. But today's sermon is not about the whole story. This is just the introduction, just the shaping of where we're going. Today's sermon is about a smaller part of the whole of history. It's about Genesis chapter 47, of which we read a large part earlier. Peter read that for us. We're going to look at some of the details of that. So we're looking at some specific events in the whole of history, aren't we? That's what Genesis 47 is, some specific events. But what I hope to do is that today we will see the smaller pieces in the light of the whole. We will see a little bit how this small piece here or that small piece there in chapter 47 of Genesis does fit into the big picture and contribute to it in a beautiful and lovely way. We can enjoy the fragment as we enjoy the big scene. Enjoy the piece of the jigsaw puzzle, but also love the whole jigsaw puzzle. And we think, oh, that works together so well. The smaller part that we're looking at is what I've called Israel in Egypt. It's when Israel lived in the land. And by Israel, in this case, I mean Israel person. Jacob had two names. He was called Jacob and God renamed him Israel. So those names get changed a bit sometimes in the story of Jacob's life. So when I say Israel in Egypt, I'm thinking Israel the guy who's also called Jacob. And it's Israel living in the land of Egypt. And he's living there with all his sons and with all the households of his sons as well. And when Israel was in Egypt, it's worth keeping in mind that this was a tough time, as the first verse of our reading reminded us, verse 13 of chapter 47. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. It languished. There was no fruitfulness in the land. There was no increase in the land. And that's true in the land of Egypt. And it's also true around in Canaan, where Jacob had been living prior to this. And it's interesting that it was a tough time when we see also in this chapter, Jacob had a point of view that his whole life was tough. We didn't read verse 9 of this chapter, but this is Jacob speaking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's asking, how old are you, mate? Well, that's translated into the Australian version. But this is what he says. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. How old are you? Oh, few and evil have been my days. Few and evil have been my days. He knew his life was tough. He'd lived through difficulty. He had to run away from his brother, thought his brother was going to kill him. He had pain and he experienced loss, grief. Jacob had experienced all these things. And despite this, Israel in Egypt, it was still a time as well of blessing and benefit. A tough time, a time of hardship for many peoples. And yet at the same time as being difficult, it was a time of benefit and of good things. That summary in verse 27 is a pretty good summary of that. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Here's the world suffering. Egypt, Canaan, probably the Middle East more generally. Here's Jacob who calls his life short and bitter. And what's happening when they live in this land? They're gaining possessions in it. And you notice a very particular thing. The Israelites, though, the Hebrews there, they settle into Egypt and they live well. And the most significant description there is at the end of the verse, they were fruitful and multiplied. They were fruitful and multiplied. The whole world was suffering a lack of fruitfulness and a lack of multiplication. But the Hebrew people and Israel are specifically named as being fruitful and multiplying. And not only is that a surprise, a wonderful blessing in a time of famine, but it takes the readers of Genesis right back to the very first page of the whole Bible, to the very first chapter, to the days of creation itself. Chapter 1 of the Bible has God commanding creation, and that includes people, commanding creation to be fruitful and multiply. Will creation ever reach its aim? Will creation's purposes be fulfilled? We're wondering, perhaps. And here's Israel, the people, being fruitful and multiplying. And it's an encouragement that the purpose of creation is working its way out through this family. God had set it in motion many years before, many generations before, and he'd given the order about what creation really should be doing, being fruitful and multiplying, and with all the hardships, with all the real griefs that had happened and the sins that had beset people along the way, here's a real ray of hope, a bright shining light, because Israel, even with everything going so bad around them, they've been fruitful. They're multiplying. It's an unpromising setting, but there's fruit and there is increase. One purpose of creation is effective and is at work here, right in this local story of Jacob. Isn't it exciting? The whole sweep of history is being fulfilled and worked out, even in this family. And what have we just found? We found out that this small story of Jacob is one of the keys in the broad sweep of history. Perhaps Jacob and Israel, his family, didn't yet see it, but their day-to-day life, surviving the famine, their day-to-day life was the right side of history because the Lord was at work through them. They didn't know what would happen the next generation or 100 years down the track, 400 years down the track. We get to the book of Exodus for that. But God was working out the broad sweep of history through them by placing them there right then at that time. We'll see that a bit more in this chapter as well. We'll see the God at work in the broad sweep of history, even in Joseph's administration of the land of Egypt. Joseph is pictured in Genesis chapter 47. I think it's a good quick summary. He's pictured as a nation builder. You may have wondered, what do we do with Joseph taking money and taking... What is that about? I think Joseph is being pictured as a nation builder, one who makes the land secure and safe. Joseph builds by strengthening Egypt. Let me read a few of the verses again. Say verse 14. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So here's Joseph. Remember, he's second in charge to Pharaoh. He's got a responsibility to Pharaoh. And he's making sure Pharaoh's household is secured while feeding the people. Or verse 17 of the same chapter there. So they brought their livestock to Joseph and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, their flocks, their herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So he's got more than just money now. He's still feeding the people and he's getting his farm well stocked up. The farm is pretty much the whole of the land of Egypt and it's a well-provided farm. And verse 19, the people come to him again the next year. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? It's not just the people, it's the land as well. Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. Now we hear there the call of the people for food, that they don't die, but notice also the land isn't desolate. The grain that Joseph has organized to be stored and protected, that's used to keep the land from going to waste and turning into a dust bowl. The land, if it went to waste, then everyone would lose, wouldn't they? Egypt could have died. That's how severe the famine was. That's how much loss there was potentially to experience there. But because of Joseph, Egypt lives. Because of Joseph, Egypt is wealthy. And despite the famine, the fields were kept from desolation. Now, I don't think Joseph is standing in the New South Wales state elections next week, but someone who can do that kind of good thing for the land is a blessing to the people, is that not right? And the outcome in verse 25 of this chapter. They said, You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh. You have saved our lives. Joseph was literally their lifesaver. Without Joseph, death and mourning would have spread throughout that place. People knew their precarious place in the world, and they knew Joseph's role as the man who understood the danger, arranged for safety, and who provided for them in their dangerous, precarious situation. So even in famine, even in this terrible time, Egypt avoided chaotic mayhem. You can imagine if there's a famine and knowledge of stored foods, there's the risk of riot, isn't there? And looting and all sorts of terrible things going on. Those things happen around the world in our societies that are under stress. But Egypt avoided chaotic mayhem, but it was a well-resourced kingdom and therefore a safer kingdom. You have saved our lives. And the beneficiaries of Joseph's gifts and skills included his own family. His brothers were there, his relatives, and his dad Jacob as well. So I want to finish this morning with where this chapter itself finishes, with Jacob the man. For my guess is that Jacob by Genesis chapter 47 is actually a fine picture, an example of the life of faith. Jacob has been an interesting guy over these chapters we've been looking at from chapter 37 onwards. But I reckon in this chapter, Jacob is a picture of the life of faith. And Jacob is a picture of the life of faith because he knows the direction of history. I mean, he doesn't know the name of Jesus. He doesn't yet know about the cross. There are details which are revealed to us, which we have the privilege of knowing. But he does still know the direction of history, that the direction of history is the Lord's direction, the Lord's promise, the Lord's will. And that actually shapes him so wonderfully in this chapter that he's living out the life of faith and perhaps an example or a challenge to us. Jacob has played many parts in these chapters of Genesis, from before chapter 37, but also in chapter 37 to 50. He's been the biased dad who favoured one son and gave him special clothes that he didn't have to work in. That wasn't a high point for Jacob in terms of good decisions. He's also been the man in mourning that was extreme and refusing to be comforted. When he thought Joseph was dead, his mourning was kind of over the top. And the phrase is there, that he refused to be comforted. Quite often, as we noticed in an earlier sermon, Jacob was someone who was fearful of death. Perhaps he had reason for that with his experience. His favourite wife had died, and died at that most terrible of time, died in childbirth. Isn't that a terrible thing? A safe delivery, the delivery of Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, and yet at that moment of life, there was also a moment of death. Yeah, Jacob was fearful of death, and he had reason for that. But also, Jacob had experienced his favourite son being thought dead with violence. He got to look at the fancy clothes, and they had blood on them. Also, when Jacob was sending his sons to buy food early on during the famine, Jacob kept Benjamin back at home. We talked about that. He kept Benjamin back at home because something might happen to him. He didn't want something to happen to him. He's fearful of danger and death. And when Simeon, the other son, was kept in Egypt on that trip, Jacob worried that Simeon would be lost. I'm going to lose another son. There's another death going to happen. And Jacob fretted about his own head going down to the grave in sorrow if another bad thing were to happen to him. He worried about death. He worried about death again and again and again. There was this period during which Jacob was repeatedly fearful of death and loss. But Jacob seems very different by the end of this chapter, I think. See if he's fearful of death when I read from verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. There's still death in the air, but there's no bitterness or fear in there that I can pick up. He seems to be a much more mature man when it comes to dealing with the sad realities that are part of our world that is not yet perfect, not yet completed by God. Jacob here, Israel here, is expressing realism, and he's very straightforward. It's time for me to go. It's very soon. I don't know if he knows the day in particular, but it's very deliberately straightforward. Jacob knows that he is near death. Therefore, he organizes what needed to be organized. Jacob arranges for his burial to be back home in Canaan. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. And this is an arrangement, I reckon, that's built on trust, on Jacob's trust, Jacob's faith in the Lord God and in the Lord God's own promise. The land promised by the Lord God to Jacob and his descendants was Canaan. Egypt was a fine place and it had a very important purpose, a temporary purpose as a refuge for Israel. But the ultimate for Jacob was the land of promise. Jacob knew that the land of promise was the land of his fathers. Jacob knew that the land of Canaan was the land of himself, really, even though he wasn't physically present there right at that moment. Jacob knew that the land of Canaan was the land of his descendants as well, way into the future. Jacob knew all these things. He trusted the Lord's promise that the promised land was the real land for him and his offspring. And he put his faith into practice by his funeral plan. That's not a sentence I ever thought I'd put together. He put his faith into practice by his funeral plan. By his funeral plan. The end of history, he said, is the people of God in the place of God. The end of history is the people of God in the place of God. And so by trust, by total confidence in the promise, Jacob lived his final days and said, make sure my body ends up in that promised land. That's a life of faith. That's the life of faith. He knew where he was going. He knew where history was going because God had promised. And so he organized as much as he could organize. The things that he was responsible for organizing, he did organize in line with God's promise of where history was going. The life of faith is to know where we are going. By the promise of God, we will be with Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples just before he was betrayed, I go away to prepare a place for you. So all those who have been disciples since then know that we are going to be where Jesus is. What that looks like physically, how that works out, well, that's a mystery I'm excited to find out about one day. But it's a certainty. We are going to be with Jesus. And because we know that, we can calmly and confidently make plans today. Perhaps we or other Christians in this area are as close to death as Jacob was. Perhaps it is nearly that time of life for some people who are strong of faith. Well, that's all right. Those people can still plan and play. And others of us may be decades away from this point of near death. Well, whatever it is, whether we're close to death or whether we're decades away, we can make today's plans in faith about the land that is to come. That's why I reckon Jacob was a man who lived out the life of faith. I'd like to hear your thoughts on that later when we have question and comment time. Do you share that faith of Jacob? Is perhaps your faith new and needing some careful tending so the faith can grow and grow? I reckon Jacob grew over the chapters that we've been reading. From a man who was a bit fearful and worried about death, his faith here seems to be so settled and mature. He seems to be a confident man at peace because he knows about God. If there's a way that your perhaps new faith or perhaps fractured faith needs tending and strengthening, then let's do something together as a church or as person to person. Or perhaps You've got an old and strongly grown faith, and that's a fantastic thing. Live it out, please. Or perhaps you've got a faith that's shaky and needing help. That faith is worth everything, whatever it is, if it's faith in Jesus Christ. That faith is worth life itself, because that faith is in the life that is to come. I'd like to be the one who could help you if that would be helpful. Let's have a chat. Let's organize how we can move. As we get into our groups for the year, we will be building up one another in faith. We continue here Sunday by Sunday, not just for enjoyment. I do enjoy time with people. But our purpose of church is to build one another up in faith, isn't it? To do the plans for the eternal ending. Christians live on the right side of history. The end of history is the resurrection and Jesus Christ taking his people home. Faith is really just packing for the journey. Let's pray that we live out that faith individually and collectively. And let's pray that God grant that faith to our near neighbours as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for growing Jacob as a man who knew your promises. He heard them many times and he seemed to grow into them. We thank you for his trust in your promises. And we thank you, Father, that the biggest promise is the one, or all the ones, that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is not only the completion of history, but he is the destination where all your people will go. All who trust you will be with Jesus Christ forever. And so we ask that you will help us to put faith into practice by our planning, by our thinking, by our words, doing it individually, doing it collectively, doing it as a church, doing it as small groups, doing it as families and households as well. And we ask, Father, that you will graciously grant this faith to more of our near neighbours and friends and extended family gathered, not gathered with us, or wherever they happen to be. We ask, Lord God, that we will rejoice in knowing that Jesus is the purpose of history and that we will have faith as an expression of that joy. Please build up our faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there's a quick jaunt through Genesis chapter 47. Anything you want to share with us or ask about today? Any comments about living the life of faith or being on the right side of history? Anything that's raised along the way? Yeah, Helen. Yeah, yeah. And I reckon a lot of the details of God working out, we won't know until after that day. You know, we can read the whole story of Jacob here, and God has given us the interpretation, thankfully, for us in the book of Genesis. We're grateful for that. But there isn't a book in here, the book of Chris, you know, telling me, why did that happen in 20-whatever year it happened to be? Well, I don't know. But, yes, we can be confident that God was the one who was there. God was with us. Jesus was still Lord. His Spirit was still powerful. And perhaps there'll be some wonderful things we find out about our own family history, our own personal history after that day. Yeah, yeah. I don't know if it's like farming, but you know, you might sow a lot of seeds for canola or something. Sometimes you're going through and think, oh, this one's a really good seed, that'll do great. And you put it in the ground and you've got to wait, don't you? Same as we sow our seeds today of words of love, words of challenge sometimes, acts of love and concern. Let God make it grow. Yeah. That's a good question. Why did Canaan not get mentioned, the land of Canaan not get mentioned further on after they lose their money in chapter 47? What did they do? It's interesting. I reckon Canaan is kind of left on the back burner until Exodus, when they're enslaved in Egypt and Israel is no longer at home and Joseph has been forgotten. And Canaan becomes a promised land, but also the land. Canaan's always had a bit of a reputation as the land of nasty people, ever since Noah. So when Ham went in and did something disgraceful with Noah, cursed be Canaan. So Canaan is, God cares for it, but there's also always a problem about Canaan. And I wonder if that's why they're left on the back burner. But I don't know. Like you said, I can't answer it. It didn't stop me talking, but anyway. Yeah, Danny. Yeah, okay, yeah. Maybe I've got it, maybe I have it, but it's an interesting thing. Sometimes people wonder, is Joseph abusing Egypt? People have wondered about that. And people have wondered, okay, is he abusing Egypt because Egypt is going to abuse them later on? It shows that God is already interested in justice. I don't think he's pictured that way. I think he's pictured as a good servant of the king of the land. Because the word Pharaoh is used quite a few times, but sometimes he's also called the king. So he's upholding the kingdom by strengthening the kingdom, by making the king rich and honored. So there is a transfer of wealth from the unstable, I guess, to a central place that is looking after the land. I think that's how I understand it. But there certainly is a transfer that goes on. I don't think it's chattel slavery that's going on. I think it's an organized workforce for the nation, and I think it's a centralized enriching of the nation for the good of the nation. I think that's how it's pictured. So there certainly is a shift in who possesses what. But I think it's pictured as giving life when there could have been nothing but death and dust bowl. Is that somehow get towards what you're asking or commenting upon? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is financial language in there, buying or being bought or yeah, that sort of stuff. Oh yeah. Yeah, I don't know if it does compare to Jesus as the, I don't know, I'll think more about that. Again, I didn't have a good answer, but plenty of capacity to chat. But thanks for the question, Danny. Let's sing.